On the evening of his betrayal and arrest, Jesus had a conversation with Peter, part of which is only recorded for us in Luke's account. I want you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 22 for just a moment. Luke chapter 22. And I want us to notice the words of our Lord as he spoke to Peter. Verse 31, beginning. The text says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me." The other accounts reveal Jesus' prediction to Peter that Peter would indeed deny the Lord. But only Luke, interestingly, records how this conversation between Peter and Jesus also involved our Lord's warning Peter about Satan. If you know the rest of the story, you are well aware that Peter did indeed give in to the temptation that he faced, that he did deny our Lord three times on that very same night, but you also know that though Satan did ask for Peter, he could not keep Peter down. Peter rebounded from that denial. He preached the first gospel sermon and maintained his faithfulness in spite of great persecution, even till the point of death. And it's no mistake that Peter, who knew the power of Satan very well based on that conversation of Jesus, later in his life wrote these words. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Peter knew firsthand the power of the devil, and he wanted to warn his audience about the same. I don't believe, friends, that we talk enough about the influence of the devil in our own lives today. What is clear from Scripture, however, is that the devil does want you to be lost. And what is likewise clear from Scripture is that there is a spiritual battle that is taking place. The devil and his angels making war on your soul. That's the very thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 6, the passage that we're going to study this morning. I want you to open your Bibles there, Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Knowing the background of this great book, you recall that Paul is writing to a church that he loved. He spent 3 years with the church at Ephesus during that third missionary journey of his. And because of that, he had a great relationship with the brethren there. He wanted them to know the glorious nature of the church, glorious because of its relationship to Jesus the Christ. He wanted them to know that once they were dead in their trespasses and sins, but now they have been raised up to walk in newness of life, and that by grace through faith, salvation was possible because of the redemptive work of Christ. He wanted them to know that they had a task, an obligation, and that task and that obligation was to proclaim the gospel to the world, to serve as that sounding post for that which formerly had been a mystery. He wanted them to know that there was a unique nature to the church, having only one body and one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. And he wanted them to know that Christianity is not just theoretical, it's practical. And so husbands and wives had to follow God's plan, and children had to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And even servants had to be submissive to their masters. And as he gets to the final portion of this great book, he wants these brethren whom he loves so dearly to know that though they are in the midst of a struggle, make no mistake about that, God still provides. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What lessons can we learn from this great passage of Scripture? From this encouraging section where Paul wanted the Ephesian brethren to know God is on your side. Yes, you will face trials. Yes, you will face difficulties, but you can overcome them. What can we learn from this? Well, number one, let me suggest to you that if we're going to study this passage, the first thing that jumps out to me from it is that we have an obligation to know the source of our strength. That's the very point that Paul's making in chapter 6 and verse 10 when he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." All too frequently, we have a tendency to think that our strength comes from within ourselves and only from within ourselves. It is as if we assume that we have the ability, based upon our own strength, to pull ourselves out of whatever situation that we face. But Scripture is clear in its declaration that you can't do it by yourself. You must rely upon God. When I think about this point, I think about the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. I want you to turn over there for just a moment. Romans chapter 7. In this context, Paul is considering whether one can be righteous in God's sight based upon the observation of the law of Moses. And he recognizes very clearly, because he's honest with himself in self-examination, that he falls woefully short of the expectations of God. He says, for example, in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Paul is talking about the struggle of an individual who's trying by himself to perfectly follow the law. Sometimes we have that same struggle when we by ourselves try to perfectly follow God. And yet we fall short just like Paul did. He says in verse 16 as he goes on, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me." Paul sees this cycle. I want to do what's right. I'm trying, but I fall short. And sin seems to define me. It seems to dominate me. If the only solution that we had to that problem was our own strength, we would indeed be miserable. And Paul recognizes that at the conclusion of this chapter in verse 24 when he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? If I'm trying only by my own power, by my own resources to overcome sin, to be righteous in this life, I will conclude as Paul did, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But then he draws an even greater conclusion when he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." When Paul is telling the Ephesian brethren in chapter 6 and verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might," he is declaring to them the source of your strength is in God. Don't neglect that and don't deny it. But just as surely, he's also trying to impress upon them the idea that without God, separated from God, man is indeed weak. That's the same point that James made in his letter. He talks about the need to depend upon God, the need to rely upon God. James chapter 4 and verse 6 beginning. The Bible says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." The whole idea about being lifted up through the strength of God is based upon the prerequisite of humbling yourself in the sight of God. That means somehow, some way, I must come to the understanding that the source of my strength is not found within me, it is found within my God. And my task is to submit my life, not partially, but totally to Him. And friends, I think one of the great problems that we struggle with in our Christian walk is that we really want to do it by ourselves. And we have this assumption that if we'll just study more, or pray harder, or work harder, that everything will be all right. And in reality, more than anything else, we need to rely more upon God. Know the source of your strength. Without God, man is weak, but conversely, with God, man is strong. How many passages in Scripture talk about the strength that we draw from God? Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2. "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble." In other words, the psalmist is saying, God is not far off. He's not away when you need Him. He is that refuge. He is that fortress. He is that protection that you must hold on to and revel in. He says, "Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." That's the same understanding, the same strength that caused the Apostle Paul to say in his letter to the Philippians, evidently facing harsher treatment than he was at the time that he wrote the book of Ephesians, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Philippians chapter 4. And verse 13. So what can we learn from Ephesians chapter 6? Number one, know the source of your strength. That strength is in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Number two, do your part. The strength that God has available to us is there for the taking, but we must take it. As you study this passage, it becomes clear that God has made Christian armor available to us. We have the ability to be protected from this spiritual battle that's taking place in the background. God wants you to be safe. God is trying to do everything possible without removing your freedom of will to allow you the opportunity to overcome the temptations that are placed upon you each day. And yet, so many times we refrain from accepting God's wonderful gifts. Let me remind you, although I don't think you need to be reminded, that unless we're willing to accept God's provisions, they will do us no good. God wants you to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And it's because of that great desire, because of His great love with which He has loved us, that He sent His Son, but not just Jesus. The provisions that enable us to bolster up against the struggles of sin. God provided a warning to Noah about the flood. He gave him the information necessary to build the ark, but it was Noah who built the ark. Noah had to do what God told him to do. God provided the ram for Abraham to offer as a sacrifice when He had told Abraham to take his son Isaac upon the mountain, but Abraham still had to go through and offer that sacrifice. God provided the Pharaoh of Egypt a warning about the coming famine. And He likewise provided Joseph, a man after God, to interpret those dreams. But the Pharaoh of Egypt still had to make the conscious choice to do as Pharaoh, as Joseph instructed him to do. God provided Joshua with a plan of battle to conquer Jericho. But Joshua still had to lead the people in going through that battle plan. And God, friends, provides you with Christian armor. But you still must put it on. What do we learn from this passage? Number one, know the source of strength. Number two, do your part. Number three, know the enemy. Look at verse 11 in chapter 6 again. He says, put on the whole armor of God. That's our part. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. If you want to be able to withstand the devil, you need to know about the devil. Let me share just a couple of thoughts with you about the devil. Number one, the devil tries with everything in his ability to trick you and deceive you. He wants you to think that sin is not nearly so bad as the Bible makes it out to be. He wants you to think that things like pleasure and wealth are much more important than faithfulness to God. He wants you to think that what Scripture calls abominable really is narrow-minded, at least as far as society goes. And obviously we ought to be more tolerant of such things. Paul talked about the devil in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. And he said, for no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. That's interesting to me. What does the devil try to do? He tries to make evil look good. He tries to present things in a manner that will cause you to be willing to place your soul in jeopardy to take part. This is the one that we are wrestling against. It's not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. The one who is deceiving us, the one who is tricking us. But likewise, notice about him, he will do everything in his power, not just to trick us or to deceive us, but to devour us. This isn't just for the sake of patting himself upon the back. He literally wants your soul. So Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. A lion roars when it is about to pounce upon its prey. It's trying to shock the prey. It's trying to cause great fear to arise in the prey. And the devil at some point in time thinks he already has us. And so as a roaring lion, he is seeking to devour us. The question then is, how can we withstand? Only by realizing that our strength comes from God. He is the source of our strength, and we have to do what He would have us to do, knowing the power of the enemy. So, what then do we do? Put on the whole armor of God. Now, there are a couple of things about this section that's so familiar to us that stand out to me. Number one, this armor that God is willing to provide for us is available for the taking. In other words, friends, if you want to prepare for the temptations of this life, you have the ability to prepare for the temptations of this life. It is not something that is beyond our grasp. It is not something that is beyond our reach. It is there for the taking. But number two, the interesting thing about this entire section to me is found in verse 13 when he says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." I think sometimes we have a tendency to want to pick and choose which parts we want to apply to our own lives. We'll take truth when it's convenient for our case, if it helps us, for example, to win an argument. But if it then contradicts something that we want to do, truth is easily set aside. There are clearly times in our lives in which we want peace, for example, unless that goes against the fact that we want our own way, and then we'll lay aside peace if necessary. Do you see my point? If you're going to choose to put on the whole armor of God, you can't just put on part of it. This is not a buffet, so to speak. It's not a pick and choose. It's not decide which part you like best and take only that. If you're going to put on the armor of God, if you're going to prepare yourself to stand against the wiles of the devil, then you must take all of it. Well, what does that include? Well, clearly it includes truth. The text goes on to say in verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore," verse 14, "having girded your waist with truth." The girdle for the Roman soldier held all of the other pieces of vital armor in place. Truth does that for the Christian. When we're here this morning talking about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, we're not speculating about perhaps there was a man who lived named Jesus. We're basing our attendance this morning on the fact that there truly was a man named Jesus from Nazareth who was indeed the Son of God. We're basing our presence this morning upon the fact that his tomb is now empty, and about that we are certain. And if it's true that he was crucified, and even his enemies admit to that fact, and if it's true that his tomb is now empty, and yes, indeed it is, then what we're doing here is not merely child's play. This isn't just a cultural phenomenon. We are here because God is real, and his Son is real, and the expectations that God has for us are real as well. We're preparing for eternity. And truth serves as that glue which holds everything in place. That's why Jesus said in John the 8th chapter in the 32nd verse, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What are these pieces of armor that we need to put on in our lives? Well, obviously truth, but he goes on and he talks about the breastplate of righteousness. And as you think about the breastplate for the Roman soldier certainly served, it was designed to protect the vital organs of the soldier's body. That was imperative in a battle. Well, if we're going to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, we need righteousness to be a part of our lives. Now, that righteousness comes from Jesus, who is the Christ. Make no mistake about that. But we likewise must make an effort to live in a righteous way. We're taught this by the very grace of God that saves us. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." How does God expect his followers to live? He expects us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. In other words, I don't have the right to follow the ways of the world. I don't have the right to allow the world to set the standard for me with regard to what I say or with regard to how I dress or even with regard to what I do. My task, more than anything else, is to submit my life to the will of God, living soberly, righteously, and godly. And that provides protection for my own soul. And what will a man give in exchange for his soul, Jesus asked, against the temptations that come in this life? We should, as Paul told Timothy, pursue righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Our task shouldn't be just to seek to have the appearance of righteousness. It ought to be something that we are seeking vehemently. We're doing everything that we can within our power to be righteous so that we can spend our time here on this earth with those who call on God out of a pure heart. Jesus did say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." C.S. Lewis wrote one time, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they're the only ones who want to see God." I think that's right. Righteousness is part of the Christian armor. And so we have to have truth in our lives, serving as that glue that holds us together. Righteousness to protect our internal organs, the organ of the soul, and then the preparation of the gospel of peace. All too frequently, friends, individuals would rather fight about religion than teach what Christ wanted us to teach. I'm impressed all the more, especially as I study John's gospel and the letters of John, 1 John particularly, that John was writing from what we would refer to as an apologetic standpoint. He was trying to convince his audience that Jesus was the Christ. But as John wrote, he wasn't merely writing to try to give us ammunition so that we can win arguments, perhaps making ourselves look scholarly. John was trying to impress upon us the idea that there truly was a man named Jesus who is the Son of God, who died in your place, and He is Lord. And so his approach to apologetics wasn't to win arguments, it was to win souls. And that must be our task. The shoes of the soldier enabled him to be mobile on the battlefield, and our preparation enables us to reach others with the good news of the gospel. This requires study on our part, and it also requires a willingness to answer appropriately. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Make sure the Lord is the Lord of your life. Be ready always to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. What else do we need with regard to this Christian armor? We likewise must have faith. And I'm interested in the way that Paul describes faith here within this passage. He says, above all, verse 16, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield was used by the soldier to deflect the blows of the enemy, and faith likewise serves the Christian against the attacks of the devil by providing a foundation that will not crack during the storm. There may have been times in your life in which your faith was challenged. That's certainly true in mine. In which individuals would say things, and sometimes I would listen to what they were saying and not quite know how to answer them, but this was always the response in the back of my mind. I may not know exactly how to combat this argument that you're making, but I know that the Bible is true, and I know that God is real, and I know that God's Son is real. That type of faith is what we must have to be able to overcome the skepticism that exists in our world today. Unwillingness to waver from God. Faith enables us to overcome the world. 1 John 5 and verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, and without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, what do we need? We likewise need, as Paul goes on in our list, the helmet of salvation. In verse 17, he talks specifically about this. He says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet, of course, protected the head of the soldier, and it gave hope that he might make it through that difficult battle. The hope of salvation, friends, is what motivates us to endure the difficulties that come our way. Whether we are struggling physically, whether we are struggling spiritually, whether we are struggling emotionally, or whether we are struggling socially, there is hope that comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ that helps us to recognize that there's more to our existence than this physical world.